Why doesn't everybody read a textbook? One that is similar to, not a real short, I don't know, a lot of you have some of the textbooks out.
Yes, I'm sorry, Dr. Austin. Can we interrupt for a minute?
Sure.
Because Dr. Jennings, Dr. Austin.
Oh, certainly.
Uh-oh.
It's not alarm here yet, but...
Yes. Oh, well, we really need to make this now.
My voice carries like this, right?
Yeah.
That would make me too loud.
The interesting announcement is that both of our professors brought their wives, and they would like to have the same time off. No student can have all 6 hours. So we're wondering if it would be possible to switch this class to the morning at the same time as the other class, so that the professors wouldn't then be able to go sightseeing together.
Yeah, I'm the main one that appreciate that.
You are. So we want to ask and see if that would be possible. Make sure there's nobody who's got a work schedule. Oh, I schedule my work for the morning so I can come in the afternoon. And if that is not a problem, we want to switch to the morning.
Okay. Dr. Tuen,
Nobody can take all 6 hours at the same time. We're not granting that.
Okay.
So
it's a matter of bus.
Bus.
We can
correct the bus.
Mm-hmm. What's wrong with the bus? You will come on the bus in the morning.
You will
do it
afternoon.
No afternoon bus.
No.
There'll be no 11 o'clock bus then. See, there'll be no reason for it to come anyway, because both the classes will be in the morning. So everyone will come at the same time.
Okay. You like to sleep late?
So if there's no objection, we'll begin that schedule tomorrow morning. So we'll need to check one more time later after everybody's here to make sure it's okay.
For this bus, you will meet here in this room.
But in the other class we're meeting is smaller, it'll be upstairs.
Okay.
That'll be terrific.
When I sent the schedule away, I didn't want the classes at the same time, but then we were just talking today that you can't take all 6 hours anyway, so why not have it at the same time to allow the professors to have the freedom to go visit sites together. So that's my fault for scheduling it that way, and if you'll allow us, we will make that change tomorrow morning.
Of course.
And forgive my lack of thinking.
I'll write it on the board. That's not
good. Okay.
Here. And so those who are coming by the one bus, that's going to be changed.
guess. I don't know what that means, but... At the dormitory, the bus wasn't calling at 11 o'clock anyway, so... All right, let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that you've made us your children, that as a result of the death of your Son, we are joint heirs to the grace of life, that we have you as our God and Savior, that we have the wonderful privilege of bringing our prayers and needs before your throne. Help us as we now study this wonderful book, not only to understand its meaning, but to realize its power, its message, and its relevance for our churches today. So just make this a very special afternoon. In everything we talk about and everything we do, Lord, we just pray that you will be glorified. We thank you for it, and we just place ourselves in your hands as we ask it in your name.
Amen.
All right? Chapter 1, verse 12. We now begin the first vision of the book of Revelation. Remember, yesterday afternoon we talked about the introductory material, which actually was chapter 1, 1 through 8 as the preface, and then 9 through 11 introduced the first vision of the book. It told us the situation of John exiled in the island of Patmos, being in the spirit, which means having a prophetic vision, hearing the voice like a trumpet telling him to write these visions down, and then in verse 12 we come to the first vision. The first section of this vision is verses 12 to 16. Verses 12 to 16 is one of the two great descriptions of Christ in the book of Revelation. The second great description of Christ is chapter 19, verses 11 and following, when he comes the second time. But this is the first great description of who Jesus is and what he has done. The first thing that John sees, of course, is seven golden lampstands. Here in verse 12. These seven golden lampstands are taken from Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2 following. The lampstands themselves are not the menorah that stood in the tabernacle or the temple, because that was a seven-branched candlestick. These are seven separate lampstands. But again, the number seven, as we will see throughout the book, speaks of God's perfect word. And as we will see, in verse 20, these lampstands are the churches. So they stand for the seven churches we're going to receive the letters. Now when it says that Jesus is standing in the middle of these lampstands, it means that he is in control. He is sovereign over the lampstands. To stand in the middle means that they belong to him. So they are his lampstands, his churches. He is in control. And in Zechariah 4, that was the basic message as well, that God was in control of his people. That they belong to him, and that he ruled over them. So once again we see that Jesus has the basic characteristics of Yahweh in the Old Testament. That's going to be a very important key of verses 12 and 16. Every one of these descriptions in verses 12 to 16 parallels a description of Yahweh in the Old Testament. So basically, of course, the first thing we notice is Jesus is indeed God. He is one with the Father. And so as he stands among the lampstands, it says that, of course, he is like the Son of Man. The one like the Son of Man is drawn from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel 7:13 is one of the primary foundation stones of the book of Revelation. Primarily because Daniel 7:13 is not just the one like the Son of Man, it's the dominion and majesty of the one like the Son of Man. So when Jesus is like the Son of Man, it means he is the glorified Son of Man of Daniel 7. In the Gospels, there's a great deal of debate about the Son of Man title that Jesus used for himself. In fact, that probably is the single most written about aspect of the Gospels. There are more books and articles on Son of Man than anything else. And basically, they divide into two camps. There are some who have argued, like Maurice Casey of England, who wrote a book on Son of Man, that Son of Man was not a divine title, It was a circumlocution for I. In other words, when Jesus used Son of Man, Casey and many others believed that he didn't have any, there's no majesty to it. Rather, he was just saying I. Son of Man means I. Now, that use of Son of Man is drawn from Ezekiel, for Ezekiel is called Son of Man again and again and again throughout the book of Ezekiel. And there it does mean he's a human being. But the Son of Man in the Gospels sometimes comes from Daniel, like when the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That would be the Ezekiel type of Son of Man, where it means I. And Jesus used Son of Man for I on occasion. But on many other occasions, Jesus drew the Son of Man from Daniel rather than Ezekiel. And in Daniel, the Son of Man was a quasi-divine figure. A very mysterious figure, but he becomes quasi-divine in chapter 7, 13, and 14, for the one like the Son of Man has dominion over the entire world and majesty over all of God's creation. So that particular use of Son of Man is a majestic use. It speaks of royalty, of glory, and of divinity. And that's the use here, from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. So Christ is now the one like the Son of Man. And then the next description, of course, is that he is wearing a long robe. Long robes were always worn by elevated individuals. An officer of a town, a high priest. It speaks of one who has status and majesty. So the long robe that Christ has on here could be the high priest. In fact, that's the view of in Mouse's commentary. Is that it speaks of Jesus as high priest. But many others argue that it's not high priest, but rather a high-ranking individual. That's Beasley Murray in his commentary, which I believe is the second best commentary. I hope you have Beasley Murray in the library. I didn't see it when I went down there this morning. I hope one of you have it out. Does anybody know if Beasley Murray's commentary is in the library? Anybody using it? Because there are a lot of the commentaries taken out of the stacks when I went down this morning. I'm supposing that several of you have them on your desks, which is fine. Does anybody know if you have Beasley Murray, the New Century commentary? Well, I will hope it's there and somebody has it. Let me say for your term papers, I want everybody to use Mouse, and then the others are going to be drawn from good commentaries, not shallow ones. The one that I named yesterday on the board, but I think I wrote Beasley Murray on it, but in case I didn't, his is the second best commentary after Mouse. Then there's also Ladd, there's Kroll, there's Morris. There are several good commentaries, but I want to be sure that at least two of the three are good ones that you use for your term paper. But anyway, Beasley Murray argues that it's high rank. And it's difficult to know for sure. There is a priestly aspect, but the priestly aspect is primarily tied to the angels and to us, rather than Jesus. So I would tend to say that the long robe in this context is more high rank rather than Jesus the high priest. Because the only book of the New Testament that talks about Jesus as the high priest is Hebrews. So while it could be that in this context, I don't really think that is best. Possible. But either way, it's high rank. The next aspect, the golden girdle, the golden sash around his chest, also speaks of high rank. The average Greek person normally wore their belt or their sash or their girdle around their waist. Only high officials wore it over their chest, you know, kind of like you see in parades today where they have this sash going across the chest and often with writing on it. Well, that always speaks of high rank. So therefore, the long robe and the golden sash both speak of Jesus' majesty and power, his authority. It means that Christ is in control, that he is all and in all. Well, then verses 14 through 16 are drawn primarily from also from Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, and chapter 10, verses 5 following. So Daniel 7, verse 9, and chapter 10, verses 5 following. The white hair is drawn from Daniel 7. And the hair of white bull, of course, speaks of, in a sense, the elder person. And elders were held in high regard in the ancient world. So to have white hair was a sign of authority, a sign of wisdom. And personally, I like that image a great deal since I now have white hair. I'm glad that at least in the Bible, in many of your cultures, it also is true. In America, it tends to mean you're old rather than you're wise. I always prefer cultures where white hair is seen as a sign of wisdom for obvious reasons. But that's exactly what it means here. Hair white as wool means Jesus was extremely wise. He was an elder in a very real sense. And then what added white as snow means really wise. Really all knowledgeable. Then the next part, the eyes like flames of fire, that's drawn from Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 following. And the eyes that blaze with fire speaks in a very real sense of judgment. The eyes blazing with fire would be a great conquering king. Or what is often called a divine warrior picture of Yahweh. And I think that's what this is looking for. The eyes blazing with fire is judgment, divine warrior. Now we're going to see the divine warrior theme coming up a great deal throughout the book of Revelation. Trevor Longman, I don't know if you've heard that name. He's been here to Korea several times, actually. He comes almost every year. But he's written a book on the divine warrior theme. And several articles.